Well, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're engaged in a sermon series. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to be in John chapter 12. But I also want to give you a heads up. We're going to spend some significant time in Isaiah. So you might want to spend a little bit of time sticking a thumb in there. This is God's Word. And we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning confessing that we, like they, are prone to love the affections of men. That we are people who like to be praised. We like to be recognized. We like to be counted significant and special. And yet, Father, this morning we gather here not to worship ourselves, not to be the center of attention. Instead, Father, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be the exalted one, that you would, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts, that we would be brought low, that we would rightly see who we are beneath and before your imminence and your majesty. Come this morning, Holy Spirit. Do the work of convicting us of our sin, of showing us our sin and misery, and move in us and move amongst us. We pray that you would give us eyes that we might see, ears that we might hear, hearts that we might understand and receive all that you have for us. Come and meet with us this morning, Jesus, we pray in your name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. As we begin this morning, there's a few things I want to address as we head into the text. The first is that the Apostle John, like all New Testament authors, are not inventing anything. They are looking back to the Old Testament and realizing what was often misunderstood or sometimes plainly overlooked. At other times, the New Testament authors are reinforcing things that were rightly understood, understood properly in context and purpose. In other words, if we want to understand the meaning of the New Testament authors, we must know the Old Testament and its framework. One of the great mistakes I think many people make is that they read the Bible backwards. And they ascribe from our culture meaning to verses that have a different cultural context and a different background. So in order to understand what the Apostle John is teaching us and leading us to understand in John chapter 12, we must first recognize that the main point he is going to make for us this morning comes from the relationship and summary thought brought together from two different quotes from the prophet Isaiah's writing. These two Isaiah quotes have a meaning and a purpose in the mind of John as he is using them. They are to help us understand the nature of unbelief. The nature of unbelief, even in the presence of supernatural and divine revelation. One of the difficulties we face as we study the Gospels is we often fail to put ourselves there. We often fail to understand what it would have been like to hear Jesus's teaching, to fail to understand what it would have been like to see the miracles, to listen to the glorious thoughts and the explanations of God's revelation of himself. As John, years later, is thinking back on these moments, as John is years later trying to help us understand the significance of what Jesus was doing and saying and what he was about to accomplish and fulfill, he draws together these two, not random, but specifically chosen verses out of Isaiah. These two quotes that we see in verse 38 and again in verse 40, they are bookends around an incredible assertion. Consider the words of John 12, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. It's a bold statement, yes? They could not believe. In what sense, we might ask? John, what do you mean they could not believe? In what sense couldn't they believe? Was it physically? Physically they couldn't believe? Morally? Morally they couldn't believe? Spiritually or psychologically? Are they deficient in some way that renders them unable? What does the Apostle John mean as he asserts this notion that the onlookers, those present for the life and ministry of Jesus, some of them could not believe? Certainly this crowd of Jews witnessed so many miracles. Certainly they had the opportunity to believe. They were physically present. They had minds that could process the events and reason out their significance. In other words, the Apostle John is drawing attention to the idea that this is fundamentally not an opportunity issue. That as he asserts that they could not believe, he's not saying that they failed to have an opportunity to believe. One of the greatest mistakes made by many readers of the Bible is that they make assumptions based on opportunities in people's experiences without paying any attention to the issue John is bringing to the forefront. Capacity. They lacked in some way a capacity to believe. But before we proceed to explore these two quotations from Isaiah and the context that they're taken from, I want to take a step back and I want to explain to us clearly, I hope, where we're going. The Apostle John in this gospel has been steadily and consistently asserting two interconnected truths about the kingdom of God. Let's be honest. He's been asserting many, many interconnected truths. We're going to highlight two this morning. The first is that God is a sovereign king, that he governs effectively the affairs of human history. I'll repeat it. That God is a sovereign king, that he governs the affairs of human history. Second assertion, that humans are created by him in his image as morally responsible agents. Agents who must give an account to him for their desires and their choices. Say it again. Humans are created by God as morally responsible agents who must give an account to him for their desires and choices. Philosophers and theologians refer to these two mighty truths when taken together as compatibilism. There's your vocab word for the day. Compatibilism. You hear contained within that the idea of compatibility. These two things belong and go connectedly together. So there's our new vocab word for the day. Compatibilism. In an article that John Frame wrote back in May of 2012, entitled Free Will and Moral Responsibility, he says, quote, "Compatibilism maintains simply that in making moral decisions, we as humans are free to do what we want to do, to follow our desires. In other words, we all have a will, and we are free to act upon that will that we have. In fact, we are always acting upon the will, or the desires, if you prefer, that we have. Why is this important for us this morning? Why does this matter? It matters for us because as John is trying to help us understand the unbelievable thought that people could hear God speaking to them as Jesus walked on the earth, that people could see dead men rise from the grave. They could see a few loaves of bread and some fish feed 5,000 people and not believe. In the face of such awe and inspiring wonder, in the face of such coherent and cohesive arguments, in the face of the beauty and glory and tenderness and mercy of God, they could remain hard-hearted and rebel against God. What is the nature of unbelief as we begin to see it and study it, hear it, and understand it? John is concerned with this question this morning. So how are we to understand this? Well, our forefather, our church forefather, Augustine, some of you know him as St. Augustine, helps us tremendously as we begin to think about these things. So we're going to follow his thoughts this morning. The first, Adam's desire in the garden before the fall was to act godly. So he obeyed the commands of God, acting according to his desires. But after the fall, everyone, Adam, Eve, all of us, we were still free to act upon our desires, but the desires we had are sinful. So we act upon the desires that we have, and in doing so, we rebel against God and his commandments. And this is universally true. Third, believers, Christians, by God's grace, are enabled to desire holiness and excellence before the Lord. And because of their new God-given desires, they progressively obey God and his commandments. Do we do that perfectly? No, but we do that. This is true of us, that because of God's grace and his work by the Spirit in our hearts, we are given a new heart. That's the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, yes? Isn't that what he's saying to us? And because we have a new heart, we have a new capacity, a capacity to grab hold of the gospel, to understand it and cling to the one it points us to, Jesus Christ. And lastly, and most gloriously, glorified saints in heaven will only have pure desires. Do you long for that place? To have holy desires. And therefore, we will eternally and freely act according to those holy and pure desires. We will worship and adore God. We will see as clearly and perfectly as possible. And as a result, we will act upon, once again, the desires that we have. So as we begin to study and think about the nature of unbelief, it is essential for us to begin to understand and to consider what stage we are in. Are we like Adam before the fall? Certainly not. Are we like all others after the fall, desiring sin and therefore acting sinfully? Perhaps. But if we have been united to Christ by faith, we no longer fit the category of ones who only sin. Instead, we follow the Lord. We progressively, by the work of his Spirit, sanctifying us, obey more and more and more. And the culmination is the final stage, which we all long for, but we're not in yet. That glorified status, where our hearts are pure, our minds are pure, our desires are pure, and we will act according to those desires. All right, so some of you are thinking, thanks for the philosophy lesson, Pastor. Can we get to the text yet? Others of you might be thinking, Pastor Kevin is way over my head right now. I have not had enough coffee for this. But I want you to know where we're going so that you can follow along in God's scripture, so that you can see the hope that the Lord will give us as he has offered us eyes to see and hearts to understand this morning. My prayer for us this morning is simply that we would know God by understanding the word he has spoken to us. Amen? So back to the text. Back to John 12. In verse 39, as we saw, John makes the predestinarian claim that they could not believe, while at the same time saying in verse 37 and again in verse 43 that there's a human responsibility, an implied accountability to God. Take a look at it for yourself. Verse 37. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. He wasn't saying that because they had no opportunity, they did not believe. In fact, the weight of John's statement rests upon this idea that they had seen. And as a result of their seeing, they're going to be held responsible for their rejection. Despite overwhelming evidence, they still did not believe in him. The emphasis being on the word still. They still don't believe. We weren't there, but we believe. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I believe? I didn't see this. Why do I believe? Or some of us might say, well, I've asked why I believe, but I have failed to think, why does my neighbor not believe? John's getting at the heart of those ideas for us this morning. When he makes the statement they could not believe, he is still asserting a human responsibility. The idea that we are robots as human beings is foreign to Scripture. It's just not present. The idea that there is some fatalistic entity that is irresistibly at work and that all your choices are made for you, not by you, is equally to be rejected on biblical grounds. God is sovereign, and humans are responsible. God is sovereign in his providence and his reign, and we are moral agents who live as ones who will give an account. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. And that's why Isaiah has chosen these two particular quotes. Excuse me, John has chosen these two particular quotes out of Isaiah. So let's break down the quotes themselves, and then we'll go and we'll study them in context. First, we read in verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Quote, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It seems pretty innocuous, doesn't it? Okay, John, you had the whole of the Bible that came before you to pick from. That's what you're going to run with? You're going to talk about the nature of unbelief, and you're going to use this abstract thought out of the middle of Isaiah, or towards the end of Isaiah, actually? Let me translate it for you a little bit. When you read the phrase, what they heard from us, consider Jesus' teaching. Consider Jesus' teaching. And when you read the arm of the Lord revealed, consider the miracles, signs, and wonders. And you'll begin to understand how he's using and what the force of this use is. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been shown, been revealed? They lived in a moment where God was doing everything he had ever promised to do. There's no lack of spectacular in the ministry of Jesus Christ, yes? And yet their unbelief remains. So John concludes in 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and now he's going to draw from chapter 6, really early in Isaiah's calling. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Let me ask you a question. If you're a believer this morning, if you love Christ and are united to him by faith, do you not see? Is your heart still hard? Don't you see with your eyes? Don't you understand and adore and affectionately love God because you have turned? Because he has granted you repentance, you have turned and he has healed you? See, as we think of eyes and heart, John is speaking here and using Isaiah to help us understand the nature of sight. What does it mean to see? Think of the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus in chapter 3. You can't even see the kingdom unless you've been born again. You can't understand the significance of the kingdom unless you've been given a new heart. Turn, as Isaiah is using it here, the New Testament teaches us really means repent. That's where we get the concept of repent, to turn away from our sin and to turn towards God. And what happens in that moment? Are we not restored? Are we not healed and brought right before him? Isn't that the mighty, glorious coupling of justification and sanctification right there in our midst? Aren't you restored? Isn't your relationship with the nature of sin that you were born with broken? Those in the membership class yesterday, do you remember what we called it? Definitive sanctification, right? That there's a definite break in our relationship with the sin nature. And we are given eyes to see. We are given hearts to receive and understand. That's the way that John uses these ideas. That's the way John is using these quotes. But there's also something great and glorious going on here. He's using these two quotations not only to bookend his understanding of the nature of unbelief, and not just to teach us about the nature of unbelief for its own abstract theological or philosophical framework. He wants you to understand the nature of belief as a comparative tool. In order for us to really understand the glory of what we've been given, he wants us to look in the mirror and see the contrast of what we deserve, of who we would be apart from the breathing of his spirit in our lives. Who would we be apart from the eyes that he's given us, the ears that we have to hear his voice, and the hearts that we have to know and follow him? If we as human creatures have the capacity only to act according to our desires, then we must understand the nature of what we would desire before he moves in our life. And then we get to know the nature of desire that moves towards him, that he has gifted us with in our life. See, these two Isaiah quotes are embedded in greater context. There are verses that come before and there are verses that come after that shed the brightest light for us on why John chose these particular quotes. And so we're going to turn there. And we're going to do so in the order in which John has given them to us. So I told you early on we were going to be in Isaiah. So I want you to go there. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to look at the pretext. Then we're going to look at the quote. And then we're going to see what follows. This will be familiar to many of you. John is quoting Isaiah 52, and we're going to begin in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Stop for a moment. Who's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about Jesus. That's why when Jesus talks about himself, there are times where he says, the Son of Man must be lifted where? Up. High and lifted up. And there's the double meaning, right? Lifted up to the cross, yes. And then lifted up and exalted in the holiest of holies at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Because he's given the name that is above every name. Why? Because he was obedient even to the point of death. Isaiah's talking about Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Whoa, time out. Weren't we just talking about a guy who was high and lifted up and exalted? Why is his face marred? Why is he almost unrecognizably human? I think Isaiah is going somewhere I didn't expect. And that's where the astonishment comes from. He's marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of them. For that which has not been told to them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Here's the quote Isaiah picked. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Close quote. We continue. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Intimately acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces. Consider in your mind the image of the cross as Jesus hangs, bloodied, beaten, naked, nailed to the cross. It's not a glorious sight to behold. It has glorious meaning for us in the church, yes? But as a sight, as a beholding moment, none would look and gaze upon it willingly. None would see that and go, yes, awesome. He's marred and disfigured. He's plumped on his head with a crown of thorns, creating even more agony. This is not a glorious moment unless you know its meaning and significance. No one would gaze upon him. He's despised. He's rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's no value for him in the eyes of man in this moment. Isaiah goes on in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him, his value to us, was that of one who was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, his sons, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. And don't miss this. And makes intercession for the transgressors. He's talking about Jesus. Isaiah, 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ, sees it and understands it and draws one of the most powerful, vivid, and difficult writings in all of Scripture. Do you see the tension in Isaiah 52 and 3? The tension between we did this to him and God did this to him? That we are morally responsible, not only for this one atrocity, but all the others that come before it and all the others that follow afterwards. And that we are accountable to the one true holy God for our desires and the way we act upon them. But did you also hear God's plan of redemption? Did you hear the tenderness and mercy and deliverance of God? That he chose to come to this moment, that he chose to send his son, that this man of sorrows, this suffering servant who's so familiar with our grief, in what way is he familiar with our grief? No violence came from him. He never transgressed the law of God. He never spoke in a deceit. But he was crushed, bruised internally because of our internal sins. And he was slashed and his blood spilled out because of our external sins. The picture that Isaiah is painting for us is essential for us to understand the nature of the exchange that takes place on the cross of Christ. It was God's plan. It was God's redemptive purpose to send his son to die and win us as his prize. But it was also our failure. It was also our sin. It was also our fall. The one that we're united to mysteriously in Adam that leads us to need that redemption that he secures. It's our sin that has him on that cross. That's what Isaiah sees. That's what Isaiah knows. That's where Isaiah is helping us understand not only the belief that we have, but its contrast, the unbelief that they don't have, the unbelief that they have, which explains the belief that they don't have. What do I mean? Tripping my own words up. I mean this. We, rightly by God's justice, deserve to be left as sinners. We don't deserve the suffering servant to come in our stead. We don't deserve this man of sorrows to drink the cup of wrath reserved for us. Instead, we deserve to suffer eternally. The Bible calls it hell. What is hell? Hell is ultimately an eternally accountable place before God where men take ownership for their sinful actions and their expressed rebellions against God. That's what hell is. And that's what unbelief leads to. It leads to the presence of God's wrath and the absence of his mercy. That's not the most exciting thing you're going to hear today, is it? Unless you understand that that's what you deserve. See, we have commercialized heaven and hell, have we not? We've said heaven is the place where the good people go. Heaven is the place where the churchgoers go. Heaven is the place where the nice people go. Hell? Hell is a place reserved only for Hitler or Pharaoh or Stalin or Al Capone or those out of human history that you would relegate as the evilest among us. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching us. Man is free to act upon the desires he has. And in the fall, we have desire to run from God, not serve him. We have the desire to establish our fame, our comfort, our exaltation, not his. So as we begin to understand why John is using these verses and why he's making these quotes for us, we read remarkably in verse 41. John asserts this. Listen, verse 41 in John 12. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I'm sorry, what? What are you saying, John? We're saying that Isaiah, when he was taken up to heaven, saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He did? Yes. Follow me back to John 6. Follow me back to Isaiah 6, excuse me. Follow me back to Isaiah 6 and start in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Does that sound familiar? And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he covered his face with. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me," just as all of us would confess in this moment. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I must be in the wrong room. Did I turn left and I should have gone right? There is God before me, with the angels and the seraphim surrounding him. The proclamation of his voice shakes the room that I stand in. Woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell, the place where I live, it's in the middle of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Every Christian can confess this, that we have seen God at work in our lives, that we know the joy and tenderness of his presence. Isaiah is, in a more complete way than we have, standing before the King of glory. And one of the seraphim, they flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he declared, "Behold, This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. How many missionary rallies for 15-year-olds hear that call? No minister anywhere in the world has escaped that concept. Who will go for me? Who will bear my testimony before the nations? Who will plant a church in Newport News? Who will be an elder or a deacon or serve the nursery there? Who will answer my call to be a part of the move of my kingdom? Who? Here am I. Here am I. Send me. You don't have to use anybody else, God. Use me. Close the book, walk away. Isn't that what they do? It's wise to do it, I suppose. Here am I, send me. Climax received. No, friends, no. Verse 9. He gets his marching orders. Here am I, send me. Here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. Go and say to this people, what people? My people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes. Here's the quote that John uses. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Wait, what are you saying, God? What's my marching order? I was at the rally with all the people and we all raised our hands. We all yelled at the top of our lungs, here am I, send me. It was this grand, glorious moment. It was this unmistakable calling. It was this powerful and emotional sense of your presence. And my mission is to preach to those who will not perceive. My mission, according to God, for Isaiah, is to make the heart of your people dull, not sharp. You want me to speak in such a way that their ears are heavy, that their eyes remain blind, lest they see with their eyes or hear with their ears or understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What's Isaiah's next cry? Can I get a redo? Can I get called to a fruitful ministry, not a fruitless one? Every pastor lives in fear of this. You want me to destroy the church? You want, huh? Supposed to be big and glorious and fun and what? So Isaiah's reaction is like anyone's would be. How long, O Lord? Are you just talking about the first inning? It's a whole game, right? Is this going to be bad in the first quarter? We get to come behind victory? That sounds fun. Can I get in on that? How long, O Lord? Here's God's response. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. I don't think the prosperity gospel preachers know this text. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, I don't know how to demotivate you more than to read a text like that. God, this great calling that I volunteered for was to lay waste to the land, to take the glorious tree of your kingdom and chop on it and chop on it and chop on it. Until just a stump remains. Friends, God is sovereign. And his plans are perfect. They might not always be easy. In fact, for many in the scripture, it's not. But when John is ultimately saying about the nature of unbelief, the nature of the rejection that God's people have against God, is that he governs it, but they're accountable for it. And those two thoughts are inextricably woven together. They're reconcilable, but they're only reconcilable when we understand the nature of belief that one must only turn. One must only repent and believe that there's no injustice in God leaving an obstinate people to their own devices. But the last thing you want, hear this, the last thing you want from a holy God is justice. What you want, in fact, what we have in Christ is mercy. We have mercy. We do not have self-righteousness. We do not have self-attainment. We do not have self-exaltation. No one goes and stands before the Holy of Holies and says, I belong here. All are lost. All are in the wrong place apart from the one who did what he was asked and commanded to do in our stead. It is not enough that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. That is a bold statement. It's not enough to stand in God's presence that Jesus paid for our debts on the cross. We also need the merit of his righteous life. We need the atoning death, and we need that atoning death to come from the perfect Lamb, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's whom God sent. That's whom God gave. Let our hearts be refreshed that we were not left to ourselves. We were not left to our own devices, but instead we were given repentance. He turned us around. He drew us to himself, and he did so sovereignly. He did so graciously because he did not need to do so. But out of the overflow of his love, out of the abundance of his affection, calls us to himself. That's why we worship. That's why we believe, because it was given to us. There's not enough evidence you can see. There's not enough miracles you could watch. There's not enough testimony that you could sift and sort and rationalize through. Unbelief is the default of all of human history, unless God in his mercy gives faith. Unless God in his mercy grants repentance and actually unites his people to Christ. Amen? Amen? Why would we toil in the affairs of men? Why would we love the glory and praise of those so unclean in their lips, so dirty in their lives, when we can be united to Christ and praise him forever? That is the nature of belief, that Jesus suffered in our place, and we do not need to fear the wrath of God because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God in our stead. The glorious news of the gospel this morning is that we are released from the tyranny of our unbelief, that we are released from the tyranny of only doing what we want to do because God has given us new hearts. We believe and live with him now and evermore. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we do praise you this morning that Isaiah saw you, that he knew your glory, and that he could speak not only of your goodness, but the effectiveness of your crucifixion. God, I pray this morning that we would know you by understanding your word. God, I pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see your beauty and your majesty and your goodness. Lord, thank you that John's not inventing some new religion, that he's not bound by the whim of himself, but that your spirit spoke effectively to him to draw our attention to your glory and our neediness. Father, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing, but that because of you, because of the heart that you gave, because of the spirit you deposit, that we are able to love you and see you and know you and follow you. God, this morning I pray that you would soar in our hearts, that you would overflow in our minds and our affections, and that we would rightly lend our voices to your eternal praise. And all God's people agree.